turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4, verses 13 through 22. And we continue in the portion of Acts in which the persecution of the apostles is taking place in earnest. And recall last week that the leaders of the temple arrested Peter and John, and they questioned them about the power that they exercised and by what authority they were doing the things they were doing, namely the healing of a crippled man. And Peter answers unequivocally that the power and the authority was by God alone. Recall that Luke even mentions before Peter spoke to them, it says that Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then the entire emphasis on this part of Scripture is on God and not man. It's on God's power. It's on God's gospel. In fact, Luke seems to go out of his way to show that the power is not in Peter himself. In Luke's gospel, he does not shy away from the many times that Peter makes blunders and mistakes, most notably denying that he even knew Jesus during Jesus' time on earth. And here in our passage this morning, Luke mentions in verse 13 that the leaders of the temple took notice. I believe Peter probably could read and write, but that he was uneducated, non-Jews not to enter. So they had to have been able to read this Greek notice in order to be able to obey it. Ancient coffins, known as ossuaries, have been found all over Israel. One made news recently about the ossuary of James, the brother of Jesus, that was found and made the tabloids, whether or not that was the brother of Jesus or not. These would not be scribal or governmental inscriptions. These are family members writing upon these coffins. During my two excavations in Israel, one of the most common things that we found were pottery sherds. And in ancient Israel, when a pot broke, rather than discarding the entire pot, the broken pieces, they would take the broken pieces and they would write on them notes or bills or deeds or anything like that. These were known as ostraca. And these have been found all throughout Israel. And besides all this, the Torah, the first five books of Moses, give evidence that it was not only Moses who could write, not only the priests who could write, but that it was the duty of every Israelite family to write the words of Moses upon the doorposts, upon the frames, on the phylacteries. Writing was common in this time. In fact, most Israelites were probably more literate than us today. I mean, by and large, they could understand, to some degree at least, two, perhaps even three different languages. But all this to say, what Luke is seeking to say, is that Peter and John were certainly normal people. They were not members of the elite or the highly educated guild. They did not have rabbinical training. They were astonished by this. These powerful men were astonished by another power, a greater power. And Peter and John were not like Paul, the Apostle Paul. Paul was a genius. I mean, he was a singular force. He's almost incomparable in history. Even Festus, the governor of Judea, himself probably a highly educated man, when Paul is arrested and brought before him, he says, "Your great learning is driving you out of your mind, Paul." Very few can compare to Paul. So Christians often then compare themselves to Peter and James, the ordinary folk, the common person who's not real educated, not that smart, not that intelligent. And therefore, we all, myself included, we can relate to that much more, can we not? It's hard to relate to Paul, but Peter and John, they kind of give us ordinary people, or common people, hope. See what they can do? Uneducated men? What a terrible analogy. What a bad comparison. Who cares about their education? That's not what should be compared. There is indeed a great connection between you and Peter and John and Paul, but it's not how much learning you've achieved. The connection is the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit that lived in Peter and John and Paul lives in you if you're a born-again believer. The same power of the Spirit that transformed them more and more to the image of Jesus is in you. The same Spirit that convicts them of sin and of righteousness is in you. The same Spirit that produced the fruit is also in you. It's not a different Spirit that operated thousands of years ago and now he's kind of gradually retiring from exercising his power upon the earth. If you are in Christ, you possess Almighty God. Just as Peter and John and Paul did. You deposit that's been planted into your heart and by which you've been sanctified, that is set apart, and by whom you are continually being sanctified. That's the connection between you and the apostles of 2,000 years ago. That's power. And it's a power that the world does not know about. Look at verse 14. The leaders says they had nothing to say in opposition. So they conspired against this greater power. What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. What a startling admission. I mean, these power-hungry Jewish leaders witnessed a greater power than what they themselves possessed, and they admitted it. They acknowledged it. This word for sign here could mean miracle. They saw something extraordinary. They saw something miraculous in their midst. And they acknowledged that. But what do? They suppress the truth. They suppress the truth. And this is the solution for those who are in opposition to the gospel and to the power of God. Romans 1, Paul says this clearly, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them. What was known about God was certainly plain to these Jewish leaders. They have been waiting the Messiah. They'd heard of the Messiah. They've read about the Messiah. And now the Messiah is in their midst, ready to receive them, ready to forgive them. But they suppress the knowledge and truth. And this word for suppress is the idea of holding something down, something that's seeking to break forth, burst free. It's like trying to hold with your hand a fire hydrant that's just gushing out water and going to it with your hands and trying to plug it. It's good luck with that. But suppression of godly truth can backfire, and it often does. Look at what these leaders say. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in his name. Well, how well did that work out for them? I mean, the arrogance of these people, these people who suppress truth, the arrogance is unbounded. They think that they can hold back the word of God. Even if the apostles were silent, the very rocks would cry out and proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. As Acts will show, the Word of God does indeed spread to all people, and many come to faith in Jesus Christ. Many place their faith in the only name under heaven by which we can be saved, Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon Himself, dying in our place upon the cross. And those who receive Jesus Christ's forgiveness will be born again by the Spirit of God, adopted into the family of God, glorified with Him forever. And these Jewish leaders and every leader in this world is powerless to stop it. They are powerless to stop the kingdom of God. It may appear for a time that the prince and the princes of this world are successful to some degree at suppressing the truth. But this is illusory. It's a mirage. Behind the veil, God's kingdom is not and cannot be halted. Even in one theater of the war, so to speak, where it seems that darkness is winning the battle, in another theater, light is overcoming. This Jewish leader, Gamaliel, in the next chapter that we're going to see in Acts, he recognized this. Look what he says. He cautions the Jewish council to not resist this young Christian sect. He said to them, "Keep away from these men and let them alone, for if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fall. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." The implication? You're going to lose. If you're seeking to oppose the kingdom of God, the proclamation of the gospel, the spread of the glory of God, you are going to lose. You're on the losing side. But these leaders, they don't listen here. They try to threaten the apostles. They try to abuse them. They try to punish them. These are impotent tactics against a people who love God. What can they do to a people who believe it's better by far to be at home with the Lord? What can they do to a people who believe that the leaders can only kill their body, and they should not fear them, but they should fear the one who can destroy the body and cast into hell? What can these leaders do to a people who have been bought by blood and whose Savior tells them, compels them to carry their cross and deny themselves every single day? What can they do against this kind of people? The answer is nothing. There is nothing that any power, any person, any regime, any government, any authority can do against the people who love God and are loved by Him. So Peter and John rightly answer the council. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And like that, Peter and John throw their lots in with Almighty God against all worldly powers. And this is the classic text for any biblical argument concerning civil disobedience. This is the text that almost inevitably you have to arrive at to create some defense of civil disobedience. When you seek to answer the question, when should we resist authorities? When should the church resist the governing authorities? When they stop us from worshiping? When they don't grant us freedom of assembly? Well, I believe that the standard for civil disobedience is actually much lower than what many others posit. I mean, governments do not need to be quartering their troops in the church before we have to say enough, There's actually many things that can be done before that. When government suppresses, perverts, and obstructs the faithful practice of God's word, then it should be resisted by Christians. It's actually Christians who historically have had a long history of a righteous disturbing of the peace. There is most definitely a political resistance that is necessary at times, especially in a free society. And I don't want to downplay this. Certainly in our day and age, this is a very relevant topic. But I don't want to spend my time on that, because I want to highlight a different type of civil disobedience, one that is much more important than political protest, one that is here truly in the essence of what's happening in the book of Acts, one that every Christian citizen is obligated to do, and that is to have the courage to speak publicly about the Word of God. That is the civil disobedience that must be practiced here and now. It's the court of public opinion that most Christians are actually scared of. And powerful people who seek to suppress the truth and silence the Word of God must be resisted. Whether this takes place in government, in schools, in culture, whether the suppression is overt or subtle, whether the suppression is explicit or implied, it is the duty of Christians to speak about what we have seen and heard and to never stop. And there is no room for a silent Christian. That's unheard of. That would have been unheard of in the early church. And it should be unheard of today. However, today, it's best to keep silent about your faith. Today, it's best to steer away from public declarations about the Word of God, about the gospel of Jesus Christ and the claims of the Bible. It's best to do that. How did we get here? How do we get to this point? Well, in part, it's because of an oppressive spiritual system that seeks to snuff out the truth of the gospel and the proclamation of Jesus. It's a system ran by the prince of the power of air, Paul says, the prince of this world, Satan himself. But there is another factor, and it's this. Christians have actually forgotten what to say in public and to the public. Christians have forgotten what to actually say. And we feel perhaps the long arm of the state encroaching upon our freedoms. And we resort to political declarations rather than gospel declarations. The apostles in Acts 4 did not say to the leaders of Israel, "You have infringed upon our inalienable rights. You have trampled upon our liberties. You've extended the reach of government. It should be a small government here. You're obviously not abiding by that." What did the apostles say? "We will continue to preach the word of God. We will continue to preach the word of God." And in the end, government is going to do what governments do. But at some level, it need not concern us. And I'm not saying that Christians should be silent about politics, although many Christians probably should be. But I am saying that the Christian's primary civil disobedience, the Christian's primary resistance to an oppressive regime, is to preach Christ and the Word of God. There are non-Christian conservatives and liberals the world over who speak on political issues often much better and much more eloquently than many Christians. But they're not naming Christ. Is it not different for a Christian? We preach Christ. We preach the Word of God. In season and out. In schools and out. In workplaces and out. In government and out. There is no restriction on us. No matter what any authority tells you. No matter what people say when and where and how and who you should preach to. Christians are operating off a greater authority. And we preach Christ all the time in every sphere of our life. And we don't stop. And this has the most far-reaching consequences. Because we don't preach man's government, we preach God's government. And it's a government that cannot and must not silence the Word of God. No matter the issue in the Bible, no matter the controversy, no matter the unpopularity, no matter the censorship, no matter the risk of penalty, government will not compel us to stop preaching the Word of God. Is that true of you? It's not just for the preacher up here. You have a far greater scope of impact, far greater reach than I ever can. Exponentially greater, times by hundreds of people in your sphere of life where you are called to proclaim Christ and proclaim the gospel. And the climax of this movement, not a political movement, a spiritual movement, the climax of this movement is verse 21. All were praising God. And this is the goal, is it not? This is the goal of Christian civil disobedience. Not to upend governments, not to turn states blue or red. The goal of Christian civil disobedience, the goal of every Christian citizen is to proclaim the Word of God and make disciples as you go in life so that all may praise God, so that all may worship God and give glory to Him. Will you continue to speak about what you have seen and heard? Will you continue to speak about what you have seen and heard? This is the duty of every Christian citizen, not just in this world, but a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray.